Good morning, everyone. How are y'all? It is good to be back. Usually whenever I am out on a Sunday, it's usually because I'm out of town or something has come up. Usually never when I'm sick, and that is not when I like to miss church. I was slated to preach last week, and then what started with an inkling that I might be sick quickly went downhill to napping for something like 10 hours on Saturday. But I was talking with Kevin earlier, saying that our church just loves each other so much that we just shared our germs with each other, and I wish you wouldn't love me that much. But if you have your Bibles, we'll be back in Joshua 2. Give you just a moment to find it, as I will also try to find it, because I did not bookmark it. Joshua 2. We'll start at verse 15, and then work our way through the end of the chapter. Verse 15. Then she let them down, this Rahab, by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. And then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. You shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then, if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on ours. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned, and the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. And then the two men returned, and they came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to him. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." Let's pray. Lord, be with us this morning as we dive into your word. Be with us as we unfold the history that you have laid out here before us. Lord, we ask that what we do not know this morning that you would teach us, and that we, what we do not have, you would give to us. You know, what we are not, you would make us so that we may be further conformed to the image of your Son. In your Son's name we pray, amen. So this morning, I hope to preach on and do my best to preach on the promises made, that the promises that God has made with his people, and how those promises are now being kept. And so to do so, we will do plenty of review of both of Joshua 2, but also hopping all over the scriptures this morning. To see how these promises are being kept. Last week, Tony mentioned, especially with me having dropped out last minute, hoping his message was not half-baked. I can confirm I listened to the message online. I can confirm that it was fully cooked. So that what this morning might seem like is we'll be chewing on some leftovers. We'll put some foil on it, throw it back in the oven, and it might be warmed through. If not, push all the way to well done. And so what I hope to do, rather than just to exhaust everyone of kind of going back through Rahab and the spies, is to do so kind of from a different angle. And so to start that process, we'll first look at how the spies here are setting the stage for something big. So we'll remember last week how Joshua commissioned two spies to enter into the land of Canaan. He commissioned them for an act of espionage, for an act of what is really what's happening, an act of warfare, is the early steps of warfare, which is intelligence gathering. It's like preparing themselves for what may or may not be lying ahead. And so what happens is that these spies, as we saw, is that they find their way to Rahab. As was mentioned last week, Rahab was a prostitute, which was an interchangeable term in this context as an innkeeper. And she could have very well have been an innkeeper. But in the Canaanite context, it was not just lodging that you would seek out, but certain additional services. And as was common, these inns and residences, they are built into the walls. So you have to imagine an entire city wall surrounding this land that is thick enough, basically, to hold hold enough space for people to live in. Through very quick Google research, they estimate at most about 20 feet thick were these walls. So they're not large, lavish apartment buildings, but there's enough space anyway for people to live, to gather, to walk around, to really live out their lives. But I would also have to imagine that they just stumbled upon Rahab. There's nothing really special about who she was. Prostitution, innkeeping, whatever you want to call it, was common enough for the Canaanites that she really just wouldn't have stood out. And so they were probably just finding a place to lay low, to hide. And I imagine with how things are developing here, probably a considerable amount of time. The text does not mention really how word spread all the way up to the king that there were spies in the land. They're obviously pre-internet days. Things aren't just being posted on Twitter and just going viral. So there's a chain of command that this rumor has to spread in order to be made legitimate for the king to send all of his horses and all of his men to find out who these men are, if they are here, what, and really just like what they're doing. And so they're with Rahab. They probably think that their mission is over before it could really begin. They're stuck inside. The king's men are outside. And they don't know Rahab from Adam. They don't know who she really is at this point. At this point, they're just looking for a hideout. And so they don't know if Rahab is going to turn them over. They don't know who are they that a Canaanite prostitute would be faithful to a total stranger? And yet, it is Rahab that initiates what is the unexpected. She turns to them with the king's men on their threshold, and she just says, "I know." She says, "I know what the Lord has done. I know that he has given you this land. I know that the Canaanites will melt away from you. I know how the Red Sea has been dried up and how the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." He said, "I know how you've dealt with the Amorites," which is a strange and gracious turn of events for these two spies. So with the way that this narrative is laid out, if we were to just jump backwards a little bit, starting at verse 1, it almost reads as if this is like a rush of action. If we just skim it, it says, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and all of a sudden it just kind of comes to a halt to say, for Rahab to speak for herself and say, this is what the Lord has done. And not only that, she is aligning herself to it. What this confession is almost like an Old Testament version of like an Apostles' Creed. Because what's built into this is that she is acknowledging who God is. She's acknowledging God's sovereignty. She's acknowledging that he is the Lord over heaven and earth, over this nation and this land, and that she's confessing his supremacy in that role. But she also confesses all this in direct opposition of who she is or who she ought to be as a Canaanite, as an idolater, as a polytheist, to reject all of that and turn to the one God. She is confessing all this, and she offers what is her natural response. She confesses this fear of the Lord. And there's two things that you can do with the fear of the Lord. You can do what Rahab does, and allow that fear to change you and to submit yourself to God's will and his sovereignty. Or you can be like the rest of the Canaanites and do what you can to completely oppose and completely fight it and to reject it. Which, as we will see as Joshua unfolds, that promise of the Canaanites melting away will come true. And so it's at this moment that this spy party of two becomes a spy party of three, that she is completely complicit in this act of what is truly holy warfare. So now the entire operation relies on Rahab's ability to keep her promise, her side of the bargain, to her ability to really disrupt the king's men in their efforts to find the intruders. And as we saw from last week, Rahab is 100% sold out to this cause. Which brings us to today's text. With the king's men gone, and with the coast clear, so to speak, the spies now regather with her. She lowers them back down from the roof into her residence, and they gather to make this oath here that when the time does come for the Israelites to move in, that they would spare her and her family and really anyone that she gathers into her apartment, into her home. It says here in verse 17, the men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear." And then they say, "Behold, when we come into the land, we shall tie the scarlet cord in your window." The first condition of this oath through which that you let us down. "And you shall gather into your house your father, your mother, your brother, and your father's household," which is the second condition of this oath. Then they go on to say, "If anyone goes out of these doors, it is their fault. Their blood is on their own head. But if they remain in the house, we will protect them. We will spare them." And that is the third condition of this oath. And then they say, if you tell this business of ours, if you betray us, then we shall be guiltless with respect of this oath that you've made us swear. They're saying, if you betray us, then we will do what we have to do. But Rahab says, "According to your words," in verse 21, "so be it." So not only does Rahab know all these things that God has done, but she is now acting on it. She is committing herself to it. That short phrase at the very end, so be it. If we were to take the Hebrew, transliterate it, so assign English letters to it, to how we would say it, she would have said, according to your words, amen. Amen, as we have said plenty of times already today, is a way of her affirming her role in all of this. She is stamping her approval to all this. She is branding herself as one who is on God's side and not the Canaanite side. And so now, the stage is being set by these spies, both the Israelite spies and by Rahab, in preparation for what is coming up next in the third chapter of Joshua, in preparation for Israel to cross the Jordan, begin that whole process of taking over the promised land. It's a it's a kind of reestablishment in a way of what it means to be this sort of covenant people of God, which is what we'll look at next, the people of the covenant. Rahab and the spies are now preparing the way for the people of the covenant to move into the promised land. As was mentioned last week, the kingdom of God is subversive. It upends human expectations of what a kingdom is. What we would want naturally in a kingdom, in a king, are strong armies, the most advanced weapons. What we would assume in earthly kingdoms are conqueror's rights. So Canaan is, they want their land. It is theirs. They've conquered whoever was there before, and they conquered whoever was there before. They're not going to give up, or at least they don't want to give up this land to any other people that could move in. But also, what we would expect, both then and now, is a human king. They had a strong king, so to speak. At least they had a king. Whether or not he was actually strong or not, but Israel had a stronger one. Israel's king is God himself, and this kingdom operates a little bit differently. So here in Joshua, we can see that God is king of this kingdom, that at this point they are a nomadic kingdom, and the victories that he provides is not through the strength of armies, it's not through the strength of weapons or the most advanced technologies that they have. It's through the faith of his people and his ability to keep the promises that he has made with them. And so through what Rahab has already acknowledged with the spies, God operates and provides the victories through his sovereignty and his providence to sustain his people, to bring about the will that he desires. And so even when we look at the promised land, it's easy to look at the Old Testament as a whole and say, by right, that is Israel's land. It is there for them to own. But we also see in the unfolding of the Israelite history, that is not the case. We see how they've rejected God as king. They want earthly kings eventually. We see how they are exclusive of this land. But rather, they failed to see eventually that the promised land is actually a gift. If we look back, Joshua 1 in verse 3 said, now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving you. He does not say, go into this land that is yours. He's essentially saying, I own this land, and I am giving it to you. And as we know, the Lord, what he gives, he can also take away. I think of this in similar ways, and I shared this illustration a few weeks ago at group, but the kingdom of God kind of operates kind of like a parent on Christmas morning. This was Asa's, I think, first like real Christmas. When you're like 1 and maybe 2 years old, like Christmas morning is just like, you're just kind of there for the ride. But, I mean, you've seen him today. Ace is more cognizant of his surroundings. He knows that there was something different about Christmas season. And with all the cartoons and the movies, he knows there's something different about Christmas Day. I woke up early with him. And the first thing he did, he got down to the bottom of the stairs, right there where our Christmas tree was. He just gasps, and he sees all these presents, and he's like, "Are these for me?" He's like, "Yeah, some of them, you know." But the gifts that were there, like he just grabbed a random box and just tried to open it. Marley was not even downstairs yet. I said, like, these are your presents, but you also have to wait. Like, there's a time for this. But there's like a real sense where those gifts are his. There's a real sense of, if you want to be totally shocked, that the clock that was wrapped up under the tree, there's a real sense that that is his, and he technically already owns it. But then there's the other sense of, I have not given it to him yet. There's a sense that it was not his time to actually accept this gift. And so the way that like God's economy works, from the very onset of when Abraham was promised land, years and years and centuries before, that land is theirs, but there is a certain time in a certain place that they would accept and receive this land. And so the promises of God are like wrapped gifts under a Christmas tree. And in this mission of the spies, we have this sort of a taste of what this gift giving is. Is that they? It says, starting in verse 22, they departed and they went into the hills. And they were able to remain there for 3 days. And really up to now, the narrative was just one thing right after the other. But these three verses, 22, 23, 24, they're kind of slow and kind of idyllic, kind of peaceful. They're in the hill country for 3 days. They're able to return. Verse 23, the two men returned. They came down from the hills. They passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they give their report. And they say, truly, this land is ours. They are not there yet, but truly, this land is ours. And also, the inhabitants melt away because of us. They are able to, with Rahab's help, with God's providence, evade the king's men into the hill country, be able to do what they did for 3 days, return, report. They do this in almost a way that seems too easy. It almost seems too short relative to all the other details that the Old Testament gives us about anything. But this narration pattern is changing. Considering what was once a fast-paced sort of action-packed narration, these two men that were supposedly a national security threat seems pretty easy now at this point. All for Israel to eventually cross the Jordan the very next chapter, begin that whole process of receiving this gift of the promised land. At the same time, this is also not necessarily the covenant people I want to talk about this morning. There's one sense of Israel as a national covenant people, and then there's the other sense of the true covenant people. Joshua 2 can be about a lot of different things. God uses unlikely people. That's a common application for a lot of scripture. He works in unlikely ways. Another takeaway is that he might favor one nation over another. I even saw this week the scarlet cord is like the blood of Jesus, covering over Rahab and her family, which something you might take away from the text if you want to be overly allegorical. I don't recommend it. But it can be about a lot of different things in this text. But one thing that it is certainly about is a foreshadow of a true covenant people. See, explicitly, all of the Old Testament, but especially this, is about the history of God with his nation, Israel. But implicitly, it is about Rahab and what is more important, I think, is what Rahab represents. Not only was she like a real woman of faith, living a real life in this real country, but she's also a symbol for us of who God's covenant is actually for. Her Canaanite, her Gentile background, her heritage meant that God's covenant and promises were for anyone who would place their faith in him. That this covenant is open to anybody. Even before Israel was established as this land-owning nation, or even this land-occupying nation, we see that Rahab is counted among the covenantal community. And so we see that God was for the Gentiles. He was for the nations from the start. And this isn't even the first time. We see this in the case of Melchizedek. See this in the case of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who was a Midianite. But we also see this in the future of the Old Testament. We see this in Jonah, in his account with the Ninevites. God called Jonah to this Gentile nation to preach repentance that they would turn to him. We see this in the person of Ruth. She was a Moabite. Nineveh and the Moabs, they were enemies of Israel. And in different ways and through in different ways of the operations of God's economy, his grace is intended to be extended to not just Israel. And Jonah in particular displayed this type of exclusivity to God's mercy. That God's mercy was just for the people of Israel. He did what he could to not acknowledge the fact that God was calling him to the Gentiles. So far as to be swallowed up by a fish. But this isn't anything new. Exclusivity, this is exclusive mercy is not just an anecdotal thing for Israel. It develops into a hallmark of Israelite culture. So just fast forwarding, just so I don't spend too much time. In the Old Testament, we look in Matthew 15, and we see another Canaanite woman. We see Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman. She is not just a Canaanite woman, but she is also a widow, so she has multiple strikes against her already. And so in Matthew 15, 21, he says, the text says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from the region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer a word. And the disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." And he answered to them, saying, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." She came again, and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread, children of Israel's bread, and throw it to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. There's something interesting about this text, not necessarily the content of the text itself, but the use of it. So to speak, in the last year or so, I've seen this trend within what we might call progressive Christianity, very, very liberal Christianity, about how this passage is interpreted. I recently saw a video. It was from an Episcopal church across the country, and the preacher there said that this Jesus here is cringeworthy, that it made them cringe, and this isn't the Jesus they wanted to follow, because what is becoming the common interpretation among that type of thinking is that Jesus here is being racist. That term for dog, it was a term used for non-Jews, non-Israel, non-Israelites. But I guess you could reach that conclusion if you don't read this text within the entirety of its context. Because you would have to totally ignore what happened before, earlier in Matthew 15. See, earlier, Jesus is encountering a group of Pharisees, and as they do, they are trying to entrap him with just a rush of questions, trying to get him to trip up and not be able to answer what it is that they have for him. And they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat," which they probably should be washing their hands when they eat. But ceremonially speaking, they are not washing their hands in the way that the law prescribes to eat. And it goes on to say, once my pages stop sticking together, he answers them and he says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions?" And this is Jesus speaking back to the Pharisees. "For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother.' He says, 'Whoever reviles your father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If anyone tells his father and his mother, or his mother, what would you have gained from me is given to God. He need not to honor his father.'" And so this is where I'm leading to. For the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. See, the Pharisees maintain this exclusivity of God's mercy. And what he's saying to them is, you're doing everything you can to follow every one of God's law, but your heart has not changed whatsoever. And so we skip down and just a few more verses, and this is the passage where Jesus says, "What defiles a person is not what goes into their mouth, but what comes out. You can eat the cleanest whatever. You can maintain all of your dietary laws and eat the right foods. You can maintain all the ceremonies just perfectly, but if your heart is unchanged, then what comes out of your mouth is a reflection of the nature of your heart." And then this next passage is the Syrophoenician woman. It is almost as if the disciples haven't quite understood yet, because this woman who is coming out to ask for mercy from God, who is not a Jew, they're saying, "Send her away. She's annoying. She's crying out after us." She's not calling, and Jesus doesn't call her a dog to her because he knows her heart. He knows the fact that she is being, she is coming to Jesus with a contrite heart, asking for mercy. He's calling her a dog for his disciples, basically rhetorically saying to them, is it right that I give mercy to this woman, even if she is not outside of the so-called covenant people? And her insistence is commemorable. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And I think the question is, who are the true lost sheep of Israel? Are the lost sheep of Israel those who are born in Israel, or those who would call upon the name of the Lord? So is God concerned really about national Israel ultimately, or is he ultimately concerned with those who would come to him in faith? And I don't think those two things are pitted against each other. I think he, especially through through the scripture, he is concerned for Israel. But I do think ultimately he is concerned for those who would come to him in faith. And so when we look at the Bible as a whole, especially through the lens of the covenantal history, we see a God who is on this mission to fulfill them. And so we'll just land on this last point, that God alone is delivering on these promises. So as we look at the account with Rahab and the deliverance of the promised land to Israel, we see how God is keeping the promises that he has, at least at this point, he's previously made with the people of Israel. And it is here in Joshua that he is kind of starting to make good on those promises. If we look back to the covenant that he made with Abraham, he promised three things. He promised land. We're on the shore of the land. They are at the threshold, so to speak. He promised a nation, which they kind of already are at this point. But they're nomadic, and they'll have a place to settle and to blossom. And the third thing that he promises to Abraham is to be that this nation would be a blessing to all nations. That essentially, they are a nation among nations. They are a light among nations. And so with the deliverance of the promised land coming up, those first two parts of the promise are being made real for Israel. And with Rahab, we see the glimmer of this blessing to all the nations that is being foreshadowed through the coming of Christ. Because all this is just a foreshadow of what the church is today, of the work that Jesus has done for us today, or during his earthly ministry and his time on the cross, bearing our sin, a death that we should have deserved, to be resurrected 3 days later to put a defeat to death. All of this is a foreshadow to that. Israel was gifted with land, and they were granted kings after demanding God to be like the other nations. But it's all a foreshadow of the kingdom to come. If we remember earlier in our Acts series, the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. Jews of many nations are gathered in Jerusalem for Passover. And when they hear Peter preach, everyone hears him preach in their own native tongue, even though he's not interpreting. Nobody's sitting to the side with headphones on and speaking into their own microphone so they can hear through their own headsets. But through a miracle of God that Peter preaches, and no less of, I think it was like 16 or 17 listed nations are able to hear the gospel preached in their own tongue. Which is what all this is pointing to. We're not here in Joshua to establish an administrative state, but to bring about all the right circumstances as you progress through the Old Testament. All the things required by God for Jesus to come, to reconcile his people to him, to gather the lost sheep of Israel, to be this blessing to all the nations. And so what we have here at Joshua 2 is just a scratch in the surface of what is going on. Because we see in the rest of the covenants that he makes with his people, the covenants with Moses and with David, this new covenant with the church, how each sequential covenant builds on the previous, ultimately to find their fulfillment in Christ and who he is and what he has done, because we cannot do it ourselves. So when we think about what has been promised for us in Christ today, as God's covenant people today, we think about what may or may not oppose the church in the world today, or even more personally, how the old sinful man will still cling on to us today, but Christ's promises to us is restored fellowship with him, with the forgiveness of our sins. And we also have the same promise today that was given to Joshua those many years ago, right? When God says that no man will stand before you in all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And he says, I will not leave you or forsake you. See, we as a covenant people are not defenseless. We're not left alone by God. He says he will never leave us. And he has his ultimate ends, covenant ends through the person and the work of Jesus. We get to be the instruments that help bring about those ends. And so to do so, we are a commissioned people. It's as those two spies were to gather intelligence, prepare the way of Israel to enter the promised land. We are a commissioned people, and we see this in Matthew 28, which is very important to us as Baptists to be a commissioned people. We have been charged to go and make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them in the ways of the Lord. And what he says there, he repeats what God has said to Joshua. He says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is God who sustains us in order to reach his end. As Jesus said, to gather the lost sheep of Israel to himself. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for your mercies on us. They are new for us every morning. But we also praise you that your mercy for us is ultimate. That through the person and the work of Jesus, his sacrifice for us to live among us, to die for us, to receive the punishment that was fit for us. We praise you this morning that sacrifice was a once and for all, that we are totally covered. We praise you that there is no more work for us to do other than to place our faith and our trust in who you are and what you have done. Lord, I pray that we are made more and more realize that we are a commissioned people, that there are plenty of Rahabs out there. There are plenty of Ruths out there that we, I pray that we do not be exclusive with your grace and your mercy, and that we would not be so prideful that we think God could not save fill in the blank. And so, Lord, we pray that although we do not know who it is that you have wrapped under the tree to receive the gospel, but we pray that we are obedient to the call. We pray that while we do not know who it is that you have to be counted among your people, that we would be faithful and cast a broad net in order to help bring your lost sheep back to you. Lord, thank you for the faith of Rahab that we can learn from our position of history. Thank you for your word. But ultimately, thank you for your faithfulness to them and to us. Amen.